If you would turn a page ahead to Titus chapter 2, we'll continue a short series we began last week, considering godliness from this short letter of Titus. C.S. Lewis once said that education without religion, as useful as it is, seems rather to make man a more clever devil. In our day, people seem to think that education will fix all the world's problems. Have you heard this kind of thing? We need more education on drugs so kids don't get into drugs. We need more education on reproduction and sex education in schools so kids don't do dumb things. We need kids to know about the success cycle so they don't ruin their lives. Or we need more teaching on healthy living, healthy eating habits, good nutrition, or more months of awareness about this or that. And some of these things are very valuable and very helpful. But does informing people's minds alone by itself, education alone, does that actually transform people? Does that ever actually accomplish fixing all the world's ills as our society would have us believe? No. And again, don't misunderstand. Some of these things are very valuable. We have learned a lot. Some have said we live in the information age, and sometimes that's a blessing and a curse. Some of these have made many valuable contributions. Education is good, don't misunderstand me. But efforts, every effort to change people from their hearts by education alone will fall short because, Brother Tim mentioned this morning, because of sin. There is no political solution to what we see in our country. People need the Lord. I was reminded this week that even Israel, under God and under godly kings, that did not last because of sin. We need Christ to do a work in our hearts. But an education from God will change you. Why? Because grace transforms lives. That's the theme of our message, our passage this morning. God's grace transforms lives. We'll look at Titus 2, starting in verse 11. And let's read it. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, teaching us, disciplining us, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And then this interesting repeated phrase that Paul urges on Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." What I want us to see this morning from this passage is that godliness is a testament to God's grace. Last week we considered that God has committed himself to the godliness of his people. And this morning we'll see that godliness is a testament to God's grace because godliness is, we could say, the curriculum of grace. And sometimes we forget that these go together, that godliness and grace are inseparable, but they are inseparable. They do not come apart. Godliness always comes with a true work of God's grace, and God's grace never comes apart from true godliness. It's not just awareness in our minds, not just education for our brains. It's a true work of grace in our hearts that works godliness. The previous paragraphs, just to orient us to where we are in the book of Titus, this letter, Paul has urged Titus to set up elders in the cities. So for the example of God's people, for the protection of the people, to train them in sound doctrine, because there are many people who are teaching contrary to sound doctrine. And then in chapter 2, he addresses various age groups in the churches. Older men, in verse 2, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Older women, young men, bond slaves. And then he comes down. He's urging godliness on all of these groups, older men, older women, younger women. Everybody in the church must be godly. And why? Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And then he ends right before that verse, "Why must we be godly? Showing all good faith verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Our lives must decorate the truth about God and reflect God's character because of how God has worked, for the grace of God has appeared. We must live a certain way because God has saved us to do a certain thing. How has God worked? He's worked by free grace towards men, causing it to appear in the person of Jesus Christ, making a way of salvation, teaching, correcting, instructing, and changing. So the reason we must commit ourselves, as we said last week, in a new year, to a godly life is because that's exactly what God's grace does in someone's life. That's Paul's logic here. It's what's supposed to happen. When we forsake godliness, we slander God's grace. When we persist in it, we reveal that perhaps we've never known grace. We're not acquainted with it. But when we live in godliness, we prove that God has worked in our hearts. So what does the text say? For the grace of God has appeared. What does it mean that it has appeared? Well, God is always gracious, we would say. And it's true. God is always gracious, just like he's always holy and just and true. We read in 2 Timothy 1 this morning that God granted grace in Christ from all eternity. He really gave it. If you flip a page back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. He really granted it in Christ from all eternity. But what does it say next? He waited to reveal it. Verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He waited to reveal it until he sent Christ to accomplish the work of the gospel, of defeating death, giving life in himself. It wasn't always evident how this would work out. But when Jesus appeared and he explained the Father, once he left and as the Holy Spirit was continuing his ministry among the disciples, it finally became apparent what? That God's favor shown through Jesus Christ wasn't just to the Jews, but to all who would believe. So in what sense has God's grace appeared, as Paul says? Maybe we could ask the opposite. How was it previously hidden? Well, God made covenants to the people of Israel, right? And these were gracious covenants. He didn't have to make them. It was because he showed his favor toward Israel. They weren't covenants he had to make. It wasn't because Israel was mighty or because they were good. It was because he was God that he made these covenants with them. So in that sense, we could say God's grace was restricted to the people of Israel. But even in the Old Testament, we see sneak peeks of God's grace to all men. Remember Rahab in Jericho, who was spared because of her belief. Ruth, she was from Moab, ended up being in the line of Christ by God's mercy. Elijah, going to the widow of Zarephath. And although there were many lepers in Israel, Luke writes, during Elisha's day, it was Naaman, the Syrian, who was healed. But even as we see God's grace going out to the nations, there are exceptions to the rule, aren't they? God had chosen Israel as a special people out of all the nations, and it was in them that he was primarily at work. And then Jesus reiterates this to the Syrophoenician woman. Matthew tells us she was a Canaanite. He tells her, I was sent specifically, exclusively, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she pleads with him. Even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And even to her, Jesus was merciful. But still, she's the exception. God's grace is hidden in the people of Israel. But what happens? The Jews reject Jesus, don't they? They disown him. They kill him. The temple curtain is torn in two. Jesus rises from the dead. He ascends to heaven. And what's changed? What does Jesus say? All authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And what happens in the book of Acts? the disciples start in Jerusalem. And then God's word starts to resonate out from Jerusalem. And then Paul is commissioned in Acts 9 to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 10, Peter and Cornelius have these dreams. They both have visions. And Peter comes to Caesarea. And he says to Cornelius, after Cornelius has relayed his vision of the angel telling him to send for Peter, Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And then Peter preaches the gospel to them. And at the end of Acts chapter 10, while he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers with him, with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And then Peter has this controversy in Acts 11 where the Jews are challenging him, saying, "You've eaten with uncircumcised men." And he tells them what happens. He says, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift that he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And they hear this, they fall silent, and they glorify God and say, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." So God's grace is God's unmerited favor, right? And God has always been a gracious God. But God's grace burst on the scene in a previously undisclosed way in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came not to judge but to save. So God's grace appears in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justification comes by grace because of Christ's atonement, and eternal life is given to us by grace because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. So 2 Timothy 1 says, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the person who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life, to light through the gospel. That's the work and the message. So God's grace has appeared. It's come on the scene, Paul says, in the person of Jesus Christ, having now been declared throughout the whole world in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only has it appeared. What's the whole phrase? God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we shouldn't misunderstand here. This isn't universalism. This isn't teaching that all men will be saved at the end of time. There will certainly be sheep and goats, won't there? There will certainly be those who are cast into the lake of fire to suffer eternal torment as payment for their sin. And there in the lake of fire, they will burn forever. They will never be annihilated. It's another false teaching. They will never have rest. They will always be in pain. There will always be agony. Experience tells us that in life, not all men believe, right? We know this. And Scripture teaches that. But Scripture repeats that only those in Christ will be admitted into his kingdom ever, before they die or after they die. There will be no rescue at the end of time where God changes his mind and admits people on some other grounds than the blood of Christ. God will follow through in judgment because all sin must be punished. So not all have been chosen by God, not all will be saved by God. Scripture teaches this. Jesus said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or, "Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one." Or a passage that we love, Romans 8. "But certainly we do know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So those chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians, they will certainly be saved. Just as others will certainly face judgment. Some have called this the offer of salvation to all men without distinction. That's what this passage is teaching. Although many reject it, salvation is offered to all men. And what this passage does mean is that salvation comes to all sorts and kinds of people, regardless of their age, of their race, of their place, of their class, of their status. And that's exactly what this is saying in the passage. We already mentioned that Paul has written in Titus 2. Older men are to be temperate, Titus 2. Older women are to be reverent, so that they may encourage the young women. Likewise, urge the young men. Urge bond slaves. This is people at every level of society. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all of these kinds of people. Not that they will all be saved, but it is offered to all of them. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are in man's eyes. God has made an offer of salvation in Jesus Christ by his grace. So, to all of us here, all of us listening, repent of your sin and believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The offer of salvation is not limited. And continuing in this idea in the school of grace, some of you have started back to school, right? And the idea of the school of grace, we could say that God's grace brings the capacity for godliness. God's grace enables us to be godly. But grace also reproves sinners in their ungodliness, doesn't it? And instructs us in the life of grace, not only giving us the ability, because if we're not saved, we can't be godly. It also instructs us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, verse 12, instructing us, teaching us. Who is us? If you look back at verse 8, the minister is to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Who is this us? Who has Paul been writing about? Look back at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul is writing, you remember, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Who does grace instruct? It instructs those chosen of God. It instructs believers. Grace teaches believers something. It's those chosen of God who learn in the school of grace. Grace doesn't teach unbelievers this. What could we say teaches unbelievers? Without grace, all they have to teach them, still by God's mercy, we could say his law shows them their sin mercifully. The law leads us to Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And he goes on. All they have is the law. They can't learn from grace. It's believers who learn from grace. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. What is this instruction that grace gives us? When you go to school for instruction, maybe what comes to your mind is teaching and education and training. We understand the information side of instruction. Maybe we read instructions. Some of us, maybe about half the room reads instructions. So we know how to put together a cabinet or a desk or something. We read the instructions to get information or direction on how to put something together. We get that information side of it. But this same word actually elsewhere is translated discipline, or sometimes correction, even punishment in places. There is in this idea some pain. Learning doesn't come without pain, and maybe some of us in school know that. Actually, turn quickly over to Hebrews chapter 12. A wonderful passage on the discipline of the Lord. The author here describes a kind of discipline or instruction that is not pleasant, that we have to endure under, instruction that we're under, as though a tutor, to form a kind of character in us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And he quotes Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." This is a kind of instruction, a kind of discipline that's more than just information, aimed at our minds. It's aimed at our wills, isn't it? At our loves, our affections, at our character. We can't gain that kind of character, those kinds of desires, that kind of volition by just information, can we? We need something stronger, something more powerful, something more persuasive. We need God's grace to train us. And we don't learn virtuous character, we could also say, or this kind of upright desire. We don't learn it just from a dry, cold instruction manual, do we? God's given us his word. And in his word, we have much more than a manual. We can interact with God himself in his word, can't we? It's as though we are following him as a disciple. That word disciple has the idea of walking around with. Like the disciples left their professions and followed Christ around and saw his life and learned from him. We interact with a person to gain this kind of character, these kinds of lessons in our will, in our desires. And this is in the schoolhouse of grace, isn't it? I was looking through, my mom gave me my baby book recently, and I was looking through my baby book. And it was very interesting to see some of the things were there, and looking through, my mom saved report cards, of course, and things I was learning in kindergarten and first grade and second grade. And I needed to learn to write and read, of course. Everybody needs to. But I also needed to learn things like listening. And I needed to learn how to help, and I needed to learn how to submit, and I needed to learn how to participate, right? That wasn't just book knowledge. I needed to learn some of these other things. I needed to be taught them and disciplined in them. And if I didn't learn them, I wasn't going to graduate from kindergarten, was I? So God, we could say, admits people into the school of grace by a free show of his favor at salvation. And if we think back to Ephesians 4, these are things that have happened. We have put off the old man. We have put on the new man. But it doesn't just stop there. That becomes the curriculum, the process by which we are renewed, and the shape of our lives. And it's as a continuing show of his favor. His grace becomes our teacher in the schools. Yes, to inform our minds, but also to confront and rebuke sometimes our wills and to correct our ways and put us into the rigors of discipline. So in a show of his favor towards men, God has declared the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. And as men repent and believe, God's grace teaches this new people something. It informs them. It shapes them. It disciplines them. It molds them. But what in particular does grace teach? What is specifically, we could say, the pedagogy of grace? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, what is it to deny? Let's take this first lesson first. To deny is to repudiate. It's to disown or forsake or refuse. You may have a translation that says, say no to. This word is used when Peter repudiates Christ at his trials. The religious leaders Peter preaches in Acts, they disowned Christ as their king before Pilate. Or in Hebrews 11, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So what does grace teach us? Grace teaches us to forsake, we could say in general, sin. To break allegiance and loyalty from it. To disown it. To refuse connection with sin in any way. That's what grace teaches believers. But what does grace instruct believers to deny even more in particular? Ungodliness. What is ungodliness? We won't take the time to... Well, turn over to Jude. We won't turn to 2 Peter, but turn to Jude, if you would. The last book before Revelation. 2 Peter also describes at length what ungodliness looks like. And there Peter describes it in terms of violence and sensuality and lawlessness and corruption, self-will, irreverence. But in these two verses in Jude, verses 15 and 16, what else does ungodliness look like? Starting in verse 14, behold, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Ungodliness looks like self-interest, self-centeredness, arrogance. And when we think about it, this is exactly the trajectory of the human heart, isn't it? It's not just the ungodly out there, but the ungodly in here and in here. This is where all of us would go but for God's grace. And sometimes we see the unrestrained human heart. I was reading a sermon, actually in a book that Ms. Tim gave me this week by John Owen, that all God has to do is set before men the opportunity for evil, and they will plunge after it. When men reject God, like we read in Romans 1:18, suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, their ungodliness is also the word there. This is exactly where they go. So we shouldn't underestimate the corruption of our hearts and of the human heart. In Psalm 1, what is the righteous man's delight? His delight is, what, the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And what does this make him like? Like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Who is that righteous man contrasted with? But the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Wicked, ungodly men do not delight in God's word. They disregard God's law, God's ways, God's will. And any time a person doesn't submit himself to God's word, he's submitting himself to some other word, isn't he? When we don't delight in God's word, we delight in something else. We delight in the words of men, maybe in our own thoughts. When we disregard God, we regard ourselves and our own ideas, don't we? So, grace instructs believers to repudiate their rejection of God, teaching us to deny ungodliness. When God saves a person, it's always as that person on the front end turns from sin and self to God, to Christ as their only hope. Repentance and faith go together. But then, once we're believers, grace continues to teach us this lesson throughout our lives, to reject the ways of self and embrace the ways of God. There's continuity here between our salvation and our sanctification. Grace teaches, it enables, it leads believers to disown that principle that's still within us, our flesh. That principle of self-sufficiency, of self-will, of self-direction, that all is in all of us. Grace teaches us to repudiate that. So you should ask yourself, do you see in your life a pattern of disowning your rejection of God's word and God's ways? And if so, praise God for that. That's a mark of grace in your life. God is at work if you're seeing that habit of turning from sin and self to God. But also consider, do you regard the words of men over the words of God? Is there a pattern? Is there a trace of ungodliness in you? When you encounter some crisis in your experience, what is it that shapes your thinking and your response? What commitments are driving you when you get passionate about something? What is your allegiance? What do you love? Maybe you're still not sure. We could ask ourselves and kind of test ourselves by this. Do we keep God's commands? We're not under the law, but do we love God and keep His commandments? They don't make us righteous, but that is a way that we love God, is by obeying Him, isn't it? Like David, do we give careful attention to the law of God out of love for Him? He writes in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word." Do we delight in God's word as the godly do? Or is it the testimony of our lives and your conscience before God that God's commands take a back seat to some other operating principle, some other philosophy? It is a godly thing to give attention to God's word, to submit to it, to delight in it, to yield to it, and to be filled with it, and to be filled with His will above all other words and wills. This is a godly thing. This pleases God when we give that kind of attention to what He has spoken. Hastening on, what else does God's grace teach believers to repudiate? Ungodliness and worldly desires. Often we think of worldly in terms of this kind of debauched, sensual desire, and that's certainly the case in how this word is used in the idea of this present evil age. But there's also a sense that worldly is just temporal and earthly, as opposed to the future, the eternal, the heavenly. Sometimes these desires, worldly desires, could be simply for things that won't last. And this is why Scripture warns against the love of money so often, isn't it? Not because money in itself is evil, but because the love of money is the setting of our hearts on something temporal instead of something eternal. And we learn that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Back in 1 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to warn, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And later he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all with things to enjoy, with all things to enjoy." So when we desire earthly, present, temporal things, we start to live for earthly, present, temporal things, don't we? So we receive exhortation. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. In one of those sermons I was reading by John Owen, he said, it will be a furtherance of holiness to take off our hearts from an esteem and evaluation of all things that are so vulnerable to dissolution. An estimation or valuation of earthly things is on all accounts the greatest hindrance to the promotion of holiness. Do we love things that will pass away? Seeing that these things will pass away, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and godliness? Is the way that Peter writes. And John tells us, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. But it also instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sensibly, not frivolously, not foolishly, soberly, moderately, in a self-restrained way. And the sobriety that grace teaches is a sobriety about the things of God and moderation, not for self, but for the glory of God, because it's informed about eternity. It's not set on things that will pass away. It's set on things that are serious and will last. Righteously toward God, in upright deeds that are in keeping with his character, but also justly towards others. This is the foundation of God's law in the Old Testament. It's not just random restrictions and requirements. It's helping the people of Israel live righteously towards one another. Because we know there is none righteous, no, not one. None who seek after God. By ourselves, we are lost, set on our own way. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can't do anything to earn God's favor. Soberly, righteously, and godly. We mentioned last week, this is very much connected to a disposition to do God's will, an inclination towards God's desires, a right relationship, a right orientation towards things in God's economy. A definition I shared last week was godliness is descriptive of the right state of the individual with regard to God. The right state of mind, of his heart, of his life, of his thoughts, his affections, his conduct, the right way of thinking, feeling, and acting towards God. God's grace teaches us this, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Because we're not inclined to do God's will on our own, are we? Praise the Lord that grace teaches us this. Isn't this a wonderful school to be in? Isn't Jesus right to say, come unto me, all you who are heavy, weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. What kind of schoolmaster is this? And I know some of you teachers are wonderful people. Isn't this a wonderful lesson to learn from God's grace? In this present age, we're in it, we're not outside of it, we're not monks that try to escape the world so that we can be righteous. God teaches his children to live distinctly in every age. And it's this present age. It's not a godly mindset that says, I can wait to be godly. I'm going to do that in eternity. I can live for myself now. That's not what grace teaches. Grace teaches us to live in this present age. And isn't this present age a wicked one? God trains us by grace not to avoid sinners in order to be godly, but to live among sinners as godly ones. Because it's nothing in ourselves that makes us godly. It's nothing certainly in the world that will encourage us to be godly, but neither will anything in the world hinder us from being godly. It's our own sin that will stop us. But God's grace, God's favor. That's shown to us in Christ, proclaimed to us in the gospel. That teaches us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Not outside of it, not waiting for some other time to pursue the character fitting for godly ones, not hiding our light from others, but witnessing by our lives to the power of grace to change our lives. So grace brings the capacity for godliness. It provides instruction in godly living for God's glory. And that's what it is, isn't it? For God's glory. It's not for ourselves. God's glory and our good are not opposite ends. They happen one and the same. And it trains us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Gives us a new outlook. No longer are our eyes set on things of the earth. They're set on things that matter, things that are eternal, and the hope of faith. And it gives us a new allegiance to who? Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So as we close, we mentioned one already. How can we respond? I think two primary ways. One, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If we are in this school of grace, it's by God's grace. And we have a wonderful teacher, and we can praise him for that. But I would also challenge each of us here. The other main response that we can have, we should have, is we should endeavor to pursue this work of grace, shouldn't we? Submitting ourselves to God's work in our lives, finding evidence of God's grace, making sure that we're submitting to God's word, continuing in the grace in which we've begun, repudiating all other words of men about anything, about politics, about health, about entertainment, religion, in order to submit ourselves in every way to God's word, above all other words, above all other thoughts. We should endeavor with all our might for God's glory to be trained by this grace. So God's grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. It's declared in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message of repentance for forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life to all who repent and believe. And God's grace teaches God's chosen ones to repudiate their disregard for God's way, his will, his word, to disown and forsake and, like we said, continue to say no to their high regard for their own thoughts and the words of men, and to refuse the earthly desires that are all around us and which arise from within us. God's grace teaches us to abandon those. And it's nothing else but God's grace that informs us and disciplines us to really live. To really live. Because it trains us to live sensibly, soberly, moderately, righteously, and godly in this present age. Praise the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help in this way, being diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing us, to make sure that we are indeed in God's school of grace. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, and we thank you for the truth that it tells us about your favor that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. Those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior, thank you that you have opened the door to this school to us. and that now you are training us in it. Father, for those who may have heard this who don't see evidence of grace in their lives, I pray that you would lay a weight on their hearts to be sure that they are in Christ. And may we all give attention to this, not being lazy, not presuming, but being zealous for you, to see that our lives adorn the doctrine of you in every way. We love you. You are our great and awesome God. You do marvelous works in the earth. And we know that one day Christ will return to reign over all things. And we long for that day. Help us to walk faithful, watching, living godly lives as we're trained by your grace. Bless us as we go. Give us rest today and help us to think on you and give you our attention and value your word in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name.